All right, so they're online. You can find the sermons at Google Books, and I believe I put that in our email I sent out this week, as well as on the little Facebook page, the event page. But if you haven't had a chance, that's fine to get those. But they're online. If you want to read the sermons, this is just 7 sermons. The paperback book, I think, is like maybe $5 used, but like $10. Temptation of Christ by Manton, full paperback. I'll be using the big hardcover, the old school version. So the page numbers are different, so I'll be using the page numbers in this large book, which I believe are the same page numbers that are on the online version. So how many of you had a chance to read the 5th sermon? Okay. The online version or online? Okay, yeah, archive. Okay, yeah, same thing. Is Sermon 5, does it begin at page 301? I'm just curious. Oh, so same page. Good. I didn't have a chance to check, so. Spots, how far are you? We left off last year, like in...
Whatever we left off.
Okay. Which was 4, apparently. Yeah, I was unsure myself. Okay, so the passage that Manton deals with in this sermon, and 7 sermons again on the temptation narrative of Jesus, which is Matthew chapter 4. If you want to turn there just for a moment, and he's been roughly spent a sermon, you know, per temptation, and a sermon on Jesus' response to Satan's temptation, roughly. So this is the 3rd temptation, sermon 5. So it's not quite exact, but close enough. So Matthew chapter 4, and I'll read the whole chapter, but the sermon deals with the 3rd temptation, which you see in verses 8 and 9. The passage says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So, the 3rd temptation, which the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world, if only Jesus would fall down and worship Satan. So Manton, in the sermon, as I've mentioned before, it's been quite a while, but just to note again, he's a good 17th century English Puritan, so his sermons cut to the chase. There's not a long introduction. In fact, sermon introductions like we have are typically... in this period of church history, they're typically given by Roman Catholic priests or by Anglican preachers. It was a way to sort of dazzle your audience, at least in the 17th century. Anglican bishops and presbyters, preachers, were known for giving great introductions to their sermons. The Puritans were known for having no introductions, and they're known for all the substance of the sermons. The Anglicans had great preachers, too. By no stretch are they not great preachers, but they were known more for their sermon introduction. So you see the sermon itself, if you have it in front of you. If not, here's how he begins the sermon. This is the 3rd temptation. So not a very dazzling introduction. Then he says, "In handling it, I shall use the former method," which he's speaking of his previous sermons, "give you the history of the temptation and observations thereupon." So he just basically says, "Here's what I'm going to do," and he does it. So all the illustrations and all the material that is meant to sort of enliven us and to rouse our attention, it's all in the text of the sermon itself. That's just a typical Puritan way of preaching. It's called a plain style of preaching, in which they basically just very simply in plain language explained the text and applied the text. So they call it the plain style of preaching. So the history of the temptation, that's the first point of the sermon. You see that on the outline there, the first page. It's just basically he's kind of setting the scene, as it were, just kind of explain to you the basic parts of the verses, what it says, why it says this. It's very, very, it's really sort of the introduction, as we might see it, of the passage itself. So introduction, he deals with the place of the temptation. So you see that the devil took him up to a high mountain, a very high mountain. So the place of the temptation. And Manton's point in mentioning this is to say, and he gives an application or an exhortation of the based on this, saying, speaking of the devil, you know, why did he take Jesus up to a high mountain? And he says, he leadeth us high and promiseth us high things that suiteth with his disposition, but it endeth in downfall that suiteth with his condition. So, taking him to a high place, obviously to show him kingdoms, but at the same time it's also sort of a metaphor for the way the devil works, is that he leads us to a high point to dazzle us, to flatter us, but yet it always ends up in destruction, bringing us low to where he is as the devil, the serpent who slithered out of the Garden of Eden in the beginning. So the place, the very high mountain, that's where Jesus is tempted on this occasion. Where was he tempted in the first and second temptations? Do you recall? Temple, right? And he came to him, wherever that was, the first temptation. Wilderness, yeah. Second temptation, the temple. So now it's on a mountain. So it's not a very profound point, but he at least mentions it. The fact of the temptation itself. The fact of the temptation, which is that he tempted him, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Manton asks a really interesting question, which he typically does in his sermons. He's a very, very good communicator, and he anticipates objections and curiosities and tries to explain them in a very simple way. So the point is, of this second point in his sermon here, the fact, is how could the devil show him every kingdom on the face of the earth? Is the passage correct in saying that? How is that possible? So Manton explains that. You see there on the outline three Latin terms. How can he do this? Well, in compendio, he does it by a summary. He is summarizing all the kingdoms of the world. He describes it by saying that he shows him the chiefest parts of the kingdoms of the world, and if he shows him the chiefest and greatest parts of the kingdoms of the world, then he's showing him all the kingdoms of the world. So in compendio, it's a summary, compend of it. Secondly, in speculo, by sight. So he represents him, he says here, all the rest of the kings of the world and the pomp and glory thereof as in a map. So he shows him some glory and he sees it, and what he sees with his eyes, then he can therefore imagine the rest. And finally, how can this be true, that he shows him all the kingdoms? In colloquio, by a conversation. By a colloquium, by a discussion. So he explains to him all the kingdoms of the world. He dazzles him, so to speak, tries to at least, by a discourse. So he at least tries to explain how it's possible that the devil could show him all the kingdoms of the world, because it doesn't say they went anywhere. All it says is that they were there on the high mountain and seeing. And we know, of course, you can't see the whole world from any given place on the earth. The earth, its curvature forbids that. So Manton at least tries to make an attempt at explaining that interesting sort of part of the passage. Any comments or questions about that? It was his way of throwing a little Latin into the sermon. So, they typically, like I said, they had this plain style of preaching, and they typically they were averse to any like flower introductions. You know, if you read Anglican preachers, there's a guy named Lancelot Andrews who helped write or helped translate the Psalms that are in the Book of Common Prayer. Lancelot Andrews was a very phenomenal preacher. In the sermons, all the sermons are just filled with all these Latin allusions and quotations to ancient Roman emperors and ancient Roman orators and so forth. So the Puritans, they rail against that, but at the same time, every once in a while you'll see a little Latin in the sermon. So he typically translates it, though, when he does. So he typically explains what he means. So there are learned people in his congregation. He's in London, so he has to address people at various levels. All right. Michael.
Is the typical Puritan consensus at Sacramento that Christ had that he was literally taken to a high place, or that it's visionary? Likewise with the temple.
Yeah, I think. Manton asked that question, I believe, in one of the previous sermons. It was a real taking him up to the top of the temple. He said it wasn't a vision. I think that's right. So if it wasn't a real going up to a real temple, it couldn't have been a real temptation, and therefore, you know, the whole point, it loses its whole point for us, our benefit. Trying to recall, I think that's the third sermon. Let me just quick browse there. Yeah, that's the third sermon. He deals with the temptation where he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, here is a real translation, meaning that Jesus really was taken up, a transportation from place to place, not imaginary, but then Christ had been in no danger. So, he deals with that. That's on page 277 and following. Any other questions, comments? So the temptation itself, that was verse 8, the introduction. Then verse number 9, the temptation itself, where the devil says, all these kingdoms and all their glory, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So here's where he gets into, well, it's not as long as the next point, but you'll see a lot of subpoints. So it's hard to read at times, so hopefully my outline makes it a little clearer, because you'll see like a Roman numeral 1, then a 1 with a period after it, then a 1 in brackets, and like it's hard to follow. And the editor actually, the editors of these sermons, a lot of times there's a lot of typos. This is like a 19th century text that was just photographed. So there's a lot of mistakes in the outlining of the sermons. So hopefully I've made it a little clearer. I didn't catch any mistakes in the sermon though. So the nature of the temptation, that's the first thing that he wants to discuss. You know, what does it mean that the devil tempted Jesus by saying, if you will have these, fall down and worship me? So the nature of it, first of all, there was an offer that was made. All these things I will give you, he says. This is a vain boast of the tempter, he says, who ascribeth to himself that which was proper to God, and promiseth to Christ those things which were all his before. So it shows the devil's hubris, that he thinks of himself as a divine being, that he's actually offering all these kingdoms to Christ, the Son of God. And he goes on in the sermon to give like 3 points to prove that God is actually in control, that God is governs all the affairs of the world. He puts bounds on the devil, he says. Therefore, that power that Satan hath is not given, but permitted, not absolute, but limited. So, although the devil offers him all the kings of the world, the devil has no right to do this. That's the point, because it's God who owns all things. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, for example, as he cites there on page 303. The Son of God is the heir of the world. And so the point is that the nature of the temptation, there's an offer made, but the devil ultimately can only give the offer, as Manton says, if God permits him to do this. He has no absolute right in himself to give anything, but it's that God has set the situation up where the Son of God incarnate, as our mediator, is therefore tempted. So it's a real temptation, although when we put all things together and we kind of press it backwards, we know that the devil really can't tempt the Son of God. It's only that this is how God has ordered our redemption for us, that he would obey for us as man. And there's also a demand, a postulation or a demand, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He says, here the devil appeareth in his own likeness. Before it was, if thou be the Son of God. Now it is, fall down and worship me. Before he appeared as a friend to advise him in his hunger, saying, you know, I'll give you food to eat and so forth. Turn the stones into bread. Before he appeared as a friend to advise him in his hunger, then as a divine to instruct him how to discover himself as Messiah, now as the plain usurper of God's worship. So his temptations are getting more and more to the core of who the devil really is. So he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, turning the stones into bread. So he comes along as a friend. He says, jump off the temple, the angels will lift you up, that'll prove that you're the Messiah, if the Son of God. But now the devil gets to the core of the issue that he desires, as he did in the beginning in the garden, and even before that, when all the angels rebelled along with him. Not all, but the angels that did rebel. He desires to be worshipped. He desires to be like God. So, it says, therefore, this was the vilest and most blasphemous suggestion which Satan could devise, that the Son of God should stoop to God's rebel. So, that's on page 304. All right, so there's an offer and there's a demand. That's the nature of the temptation. So, he says, you can have this, but you have to do this for me. And that's how the devil works. He offers all kinds of stuff, but of course there's always a catch, right? What's that? Yeah. There's always a fine print with the devil. It's always the fine print that you hear the speed reader in the commercial reading so fast that nobody in their right mind can ever keep up with. So that's how the devil works. Okay. I watched the Oh gosh, I can't remember the name anymore. Anyways, yeah, there was a show that had a funny thing about this. But so why is the temptation so bad? That's the second point. The grievousness. Why is it so grievous? Why is it so bad? What's the seriousness of this temptation? So notice there's five reasons why this is a serious temptation, why it's so grievous. First of all, he says, because it was represented in a matter grateful. He says, meaning that he would give him all the kings of the earth, that all these things, it sounds like it's too good to be true. He offers him, as Manton says, the glory, notice, the passage says, the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. But Manton says, mark, meaning take note, he showed him the glory only, not the burdens, the labors, the cares, those storms of jealousy and envy which those encounter with who are at the top. This way did he now choose wherewith to assault Christ. Had he really represented the world with all the vexations attending it, the temptation had not been so great. But he showeth the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, the bait, not the hook. So he basically, of course, he's tricking, and he shows him the bait, the good stuff, the glory, but underneath the bait there's a hook. He doesn't show them all the problems, the fallenness, the struggles with all the kingdoms in the world. So that's the first thing. Second is he showed the bait before offering the temptation. So he kind of leads into that with that first point. But he makes it, again, it's a great bargain. You can have all these things. And he's lavishing and heaping praise upon him and so forth. But yet, it's all ultimately to tempt. And then thirdly, he sought to move Christ by the sight of the thing. He sought to move him, says, not by naked words, but by the sight of the thing itself. So he didn't just try to persuade him with his words, with his rhetoric, with his arguments, but he tried to use the eyes. And why is that so important to note? That the devil tempted Jesus, not just with words, but with his eyes. What other great temptation in Scripture is the same? The garden, right? So, and he said this before, but basically, you know, you don't teach an old dog new tricks. The devil has been doing the same old, tried and true method of temptation from the beginning. So Eve sees that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes and it was good for food, and she took of it and she ate and gave some then to her husband who was with her. So the devil seeks to tempt by using the eye gate as well as the ear gate, as it were, but most of all he uses the eyes. He seeks to tempt us with things that we can see. Alright, then the last 2 points, we'll just for sake of time, you can read those, but takes him up to a mountain to move him more. It's more impressive and so forth. And he shows him all the kingdoms just in a moment. Doesn't show them all the true colors of the kingdoms, but just briefly shows him all that. I'm sorry, there's two more. And we'll just quickly read those again. He offers him gain and glory. Again, doesn't offer him all the problems, all the struggles. And he desires one act of adoration. So that's the first point then, the history of the temptation, all the parts of it and so forth. But then he deals with the sort of the substance of the sermon. The importance of all that background material is the observations. And these is a typical word that a Puritan uses in a sermon, observations. What are the theological and practical points that we can learn from the passage before us? So typically these are like theological points, but have a very practical spin to them. So observations, pages 307 to 313. The first thing that we learn from this temptation is we must expect to be tempted often. We must expect to be tempted often. Because it says, he says, observe that the passage says, again the devil taketh him. So again, the devil is, there's three temptations. He doesn't just do it once or twice, but three times. So we should expect the same way to be tempted often. Because he said earlier, I think it was the first sermon, that this is a type and a picture, not just for Christ, but a type and a picture for us, our temptation. We can learn how the devil tempts us, and we can learn how we can respond to the devil's temptations by Jesus' temptations and by Jesus' response to those temptations. So we too must expect to be tempted often. The devil is relentless then. He has a goal in mind, which is to stumble, and he will seek that to the nth degree. There's a couple of practical points that he brings out from that, three practical points for us. If we are going to be tempted often, he says, do not be secure, but be watchful. Do not be secure, but watchful. This is what 1 Peter 5:7, be aware, be sober-minded and so forth. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we shouldn't be secure, but we should be watchful, because the devil is a tempter. Secondly, he says, be not overmuch dejected. He says, you must make your way to heaven almost every step by conflict and conquest. So don't be, when you are tempted and when you do sin, basically he's saying, don't fall into a spiritual depression. Don't become overly dejected, because our entire Christian life, he says, almost every step, he says, is by way of conflict and conquest. The Christian life is hard, and it is difficult, and there's a lot of tripping, and a lot of falling, and a lot of getting up. So don't be overmuch dejected. He says, the more trials, the more glory. So the more trials for us, the more glory. And then thirdly, he says, avoid rash judgment. He means we should avoid rashly judging others. When we see somebody else tempted and maybe falling into sin, maybe they're dejected and so forth, we should avoid rash judgment because the same kind of temptations that they are undergoing, we're also susceptible to the same. So that's the first observation, is that we should also expect to be tempted often like Jesus, and we should be therefore aware of that, be on our guard as believers. Second observation is more grievous temptations follow the lighter. It goes back to what I said earlier, that the devil starts off with the more simple, the more basic of temptations, you know, just turn these stones into bread and so forth, and he moves to the greater temptation. So he starts off with the easier, simpler things, because that's the way to get us to follow the carrot, right? Puts that in front of us, and we start to take a little step and follow it, and eventually we fall off the cliff. Well, the cliff is not there at the beginning, the cliff is there at the end. So he puts the smaller thing at the beginning. All right. Any questions or comments? Third, worldly things are the bait that the tempter offers. Worldly things are the bait and snare, he says, that the tempter offers. So he reminds us here that there are three great enemies to the Christian's salvation: the world, the flesh, meaning our own sinful nature, and the devil. And in particular, then, the devil, he doesn't just tempt us sort of out of the blue. He doesn't just come to us as sort of as a standalone third enemy. But he uses, in a particular way, the world to tempt us. And he uses the world and worldly things sort of like bait for us. He says, the devil is the deceiver and grand architect of all wickedness. The flesh is the principle that he worketh upon, or that rebelling faculty within us that would be pleased before God. The world is the bait by which the devil would deceive us and steal away our hearts from God, for it suiteth with our fleshly appetites and desires. So he uses the world because we desire things and we want things, and in our sinful thoughts and our selfishness, there are things that we put our hearts upon. And so the devil uses worldly things like bait to get us to fall away, as he says, to steal away our hearts from God. He doesn't say this, but you know, it's important for us to recognize the kinds of things in this world that individually that we're prone to. All of us have our own proclivities, and we need to be aware of the particular things that we are susceptible to be tempted with, so that we're on guard and that we're not so willing to nibble at the bait when the hook is thrown out into the water. So if we know what we're tempted by, then it'll be a little bit easier for us to resist. And he says, on that point again, that the devil makes use of the world to a double end. So, you know, what does it mean that he uses the world like bait? It's to divert us from God and heavenly things, to divert us from those things. And secondly, to draw us to some open sin for the world's sake. So it's not just that he wants to tempt you to draw you away from heaven and God so that you're more earthly minded, but he wants to do this so that you are put to shame. And if you commit some sin, the world sees that. The world will mock the gospel and the church and Christ. The world will put you into shame. You'll be ashamed of yourself. You'll be in a situation that you never had wanted to be in. So the devil uses the worldly things around us, not merely to take us away from God, but also to shame us for the world's sake, for its own jest and its own play, its own fun, and so forth. So it's also important, he says here, he gets a little bit verbose in this point. You can see the indentations get farther and farther. But he says here that temptations from the world may prevail with us. And some of that, it's important to recognize that even as believers, we do fall into sins. And not just generic sins, but we do believe that a true believer can fall into very serious, grievous kinds of sins. And there are times in which God, even by his own righteous permission, allows his beloved children to fall into sins and to be prevailed upon by the devil. For example, Peter. He denies the Lord 3 times. I mean, Jesus told him this was going to happen. But and Jesus says that the devil sought him to sift him like wheat. But Jesus says, but I pray for you. And so Jesus restores him at the end to cause him to be more confident, to be more careful, and so forth. So the devil does prevail with us from time to time. We don't say that. That's not to say that should excuse our sin, or that we can rest secure in our sin, or think, well, that's just normal. I'm going to fall into some horrible sins every once in a while, and so, you know, so be it. It's meant to console us, that when that happens, we can still be confident that God is still upholding us by his hand. So he does this because you see there are 2 points, Satan's slight and Satan's promises. And then he talks about the devil's promises are always false, and they always have a spiteful condition attached to them. He says there, he ends that point with 2 ways for us to defeat these temptations. So temptations can prevail against us. Temptations are brought about by the devil's slight and his false, spiteful promises. But 2 ways in which we can defeat the temptation, and they're very obvious, but he brings them out. First is not believing his promises. The devil promises whatever it is, in this case with Jesus, all the world's kingdoms and their glory, but we ought not to believe his promises. And secondly, he says, one way that we can defeat temptation is that we must consider, he says, what a sad bargain you make by gratifying the devil and hearkening to his counsel. What does he mean by thinking about considering the sad bargain that exists when the devil makes a temptation? What is so sad about the bargain? Okay, so we are going after temporal things in the place of eternal things, and that's where Manton cites there from Matthew 16, verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And the Manton says this: a man never gets anything with Satan, but he shall lose that which is more precious. He never maketh a proffer or an offer to our advantage, but to our loss and hurt. So we need to consider the sad bargain, because we give up glorious things, we give up eternal things, spiritual things, for the sake of temporal, fleeting, passing, momentary things. So it's a sad bargain, because we can literally give up our souls for the sake of a fallen and dreadful world. And then the last point there, you can see that Christ has taught us to tread the world under our feet. So the last part of the sermon here, it's, you see that in the last page of the outline, use. So those are the observations. Again, what's the point of this temptation? What can we learn from it as Christians? That we must expect to be tempted often. The devil, when he does tempt us, brings simpler, easier, seemingly not as bad types of temptations first, then the greater ones come later. And then he uses worldly things as bait for us. So what use then? The use is usually the concluding part of the sermon in a Puritan style. We would call it application. So they typically store all up to the end, although it's very practical to read the observations themselves. So what use then can this serve us? What can we learn and how can we respond? First of all, he says, since he worketh upon the fleshly mind, we are to be mortified and grow dead to the world. So we are to grow dead to the world. So the more Satan tempts us with worldly things, the more we need to learn how to die to the world. And Manton says, we profess faith in a crucified Lord. We must be like him, crucified as he was crucified. Then shall we glory in the cross of Christ when we feel the virtue of it and are planted into the likeness of it. And he cites Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So we need to learn to crucify ourselves to the world. And he goes on to say this. This little paragraph is really wonderful. He says, grow more dead to the riches, honor, pomp, pleasure, the favor, fear, love, wrath, praise, and dispraise of men, that we may readily deny these things so far as opposite to the kingdom of Christ or our duty to God, or as they lessen our affections to him. We die as our esteem of those things doth decay, till the man's temper be altered. There is no hope to prevail by argument. So we must grow more and more dead to the world. Does that mean that we can't eat food? We can't drink? We can't enjoy life? What does he mean by the world? What does Paul mean by the world? Does he mean like the physical things? I mean, can we go get coffee afterwards? Is that bad? Isn't that a bait, right? Isn't caffeine bait the devil wants to use to get us? Some people think that world or worldly means, you know,
enjoyment.
Yeah, enjoyment. Good food or good drinks or whatever it is, entertainment, fun, happiness, and so forth. Any kind of earthly pleasure that we're not allowed to have, that's worldly. Worldly, in the Bible, it's not speaking of, you know, tangible, necessary things. Part of being human. Worldly is worldly means things that are opposed to God. So Jesus contrasts, say, in the Gospel of John, darkness and light. He contrasts that God so loves the world. There's various ways to take that, but at least one very simple way is to say that God loves sinners, the world, a fallen place. And so worldly means anything that is against God, opposed to God. So it's not saying that we can't enjoy life or we can't take pleasure in life or in certain things, in friends, in relationships, food, drink, laughter, whatever. But anything that opposes the Lord is worldly in that sense, because it is against, as he says here, the kingdom of Christ. All right. Secondly, we have to be prepared. That's the second second application of this temptation, is that we must be prepared for temptation. Let's see what I want to say about that. Was there any questions about that first point there about going dead to the world?
So would that be similar to the sanctification then? So it's the work of the Holy Spirit upon us, that our mortification to the world is, we ask for that in prayer, and we strive for it, and it's ultimately not our work.
Yep. Yeah, it's the Spirit of God, of course, who sanctifies us. He's the Holy Spirit, right? So he's the only one who can give us holiness. As we've discussed before, in sanctification, in contrast to being justification, where in justification God works for us, And classically, our distinction is that in sanctification, he works in us or through us. Justification, we are passive because Christ has done all the work. And it's active in the sense that we, by faith, right? But faith is not a work. Faith is not meritorious. Faith is a gift of God. Sanctification, we are active. Now, we're active because the Holy Spirit moves us. So there's a distinction there. People simplistically like to say, well, you know, justification is monergistic and sanctification is synergistic. But it's overly simplistic. Because sanctification is also monergistic. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit in particular, in us, but it's also through us. So we do participate. We are active. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we only do that because the work of grace has moved us to do that, right? So there's a great book by a guy named Walter Marshall. He's a Puritan contemporary of Manton. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And it basically describes this. I mean, it's the fact that it is a mystery, but it's clear because it's the work of God. You know, how we participate and so forth, you know, it is clearly revealed in Scripture. At the same time, there is a mysterious aspect to it because it's the work, it's God's work, but at the same time, we can speak of it as our work. But ultimately, of course, in the end, we can strive for holiness, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we can mortify the flesh, as Paul says, we can put off, we can put on, all that. In the end, we're going to bow down before Christ and cast our crowns before Him. So all the striving, all the putting off and killing and all that stuff that we're supposed to do, that we're commanded to do, we're not going to sit there before Christ and say, look at how much I strove. Look at how much I mortified. We're going to cast it all before Him anyway because it's His work. So, it's like Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, where He says that we are to walk in good works, oh, by the way, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in, right? So even all of our good works that we will ever do were predestined for us, but yet He says walk and do good works. So yes, we should pray for the Lord. We should pray that we would want to mortify ourselves. We should pray that we would want more and more to strive. We should pray that we will do that and so forth. But at the same time, we should be praying that God would be doing that in us. Because as He works in us, it's going to drive us to respond and to desire that more and to try to be godly, to try to be Christ-like and so forth. So we are to grow dead to the world. Secondly, we must be prepared, he says. We must be prepared against the devil. And he says we have to be prepared against two things: the devil's, Satan's representation and Satan's promises. He says, as he worketh by representation of the fair show and splendid appearance of worldly things, you must check it. So the devil uses outward, again, the eyes, and so he represents temptations to us oftentimes in wonderful looking ways and wonderful looking opportunities, people and so forth. But we must be prepared for the fact that he tempts us by representation. And then, secondly, we must be prepared against the devil's promises. Recognizing, he says here, that his promises are false. So he said that earlier. But secondly, it's not just that we say, well, the devil's promises are false. We know that. But we recognize, most importantly, the truth, he says, and stability of God's promises. So it's not just that we know the devil is a bad guy and, you know, he's the enemy and his temptations are false. But we have to positively be built up by trusting in the truth and stability of God's promises. Because they are, as he says, sufficient. His promises are sufficient for us. We need nothing more. And they are also stable. And here he cites Hebrews 6:18, for example, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. and so forth. God's promises are not only sufficient, but they are stable. And if we are grounded in His promises of Christ, that will prepare us to actually, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, to do battle, spiritual battle with the devil, to actually use the sword of the Spirit. Not just be on the defensive, knowing the devil's promises are false, but to be on the offensive by knowing God's promises and resting and relying upon them. And then he just briefly says, oh, by the way, the devil is a prideful guy. At the very end, he says, oh, by the way, observe, the words fall down, the pride of the devil, he sinned from the beginning, and so forth. So basically goes on to say, you know, this guy, the devil, this guy, he's very prideful. He has always been prideful from the beginning. He always will be prideful, and so you got to be aware of that. But, so, again, when we read then Jesus' temptation, we, as we read, hopefully you'll read again and think about this some more. But first and foremost, of course, Jesus was doing that for our redemption. He was actively submitting himself to the devil to counter the temptations of Adam in the garden. So we call that his active obedience. He actively lived under God's law and under God, under the devil's temptations, and was flawless, perfect. Because of that, we can be justified. His works can replace our evil works. And then secondly, we learn again from the temptation of Jesus that his temptation is also a pattern for us. The servant is not greater than his master. So if Jesus suffered, we will suffer. If he was tempted, we will be tempted, and so forth. So we can learn from his own temptation. And we'll see in the next sermon, in 2 weeks in particular, when Jesus responds to this third temptation. How can we as well learn from that? How can we respond to the devil's temptation? So Jesus is a representative, but he also is he is an example to us in the sense that what he does for us not only is for us, but also as we are united to him, the work that he's done for us becomes ours, and so we're going to be tempted like he was. All right, any questions or comments? That one seemed a little shorter than the last couple. It was a while ago, but some of the sermons typically got 5-6 pages long outline. Any comments, questions? Stephen?
I think one of the things that struck me was the emphasis that I hadn't really thought of before was how it's kind of a visual temptation. I thought if man was really focusing on it in the 17th century, how much more so today when they're in the industry continually bombarding.
Yeah.
How really on guard it moves us to, with all the media that's available in your hand.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, even now on an iPad or an iPhone, there's all kinds of manners of images that are certainly not edifying. And how just even driving down the road and seeing different billboards or other things, the imagery is constantly bombarded.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good to remember. In the first sermon that Manton we read last year, Manton made the connection between Genesis chapter 3, the original temptation of Adam and Eve, and Jesus' temptation, Matthew 4, and then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. And this is a traditional ancient medieval Reformation Christian way of setting up the temptation. There are basically three temptations in the garden, three temptations with Jesus, and then 1 John 2, 15 through 17, John also describes there are three temptations. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and here's the first one, "the desires of the flesh, Secondly, the desires of the eyes. And thirdly, the pride in possessions. The pride of life is literally what it says. Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, yeah, the visual aspect of the devil's tempting work, that's nothing new. Of course, he's always using the context of the world in which he exists to twist that to his own end. That's a good example of, you know, what does it mean by the world and loving the world and loving the things of the world? Does that mean that a Christian cannot have a computer? Is a computer inherently evil? No. Of course, it can be used
so
for...
Are you willing to cut it off?
What's that?
Are you willing to gouge out your eye? That's the question.
You mean for it? Like, are you...
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
That's your weakness.
Yep.
Don't go there.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the bottom line.
Yep.
And you have to...
Yeah, and that can be anything, not just a screen. It can be anything, right?
Yeah,
any place, any person.
Right, too.
Yep.
Oh, I can handle that.
Yep. Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, recognizing that, obviously, there's things that we need to do, right? In terms of our visualness and the devil's ancient craft. He's very good at it. He's very good. There's a scene in the movie about Martin Luther, the color one. The old one's better. The black and white one's awesome. But the one that came out, like, what, 10 years ago, I think it was? Von Staupitz, that's Martin Luther's father in the monastery. He's telling Luther, because Luther's confessing sins, and he's just going on and on. And he says, you know, the devil knows all the weak spots. He's been around for like 6,000 years. He's basically like had a chance to refine his craft, and he knows what he's doing. So it's really true that, you know, after all the, but at the same time though, after all the millennia, he still does the same things. So he's good at it, but he's predictable. So we should be prepared for that. Okay, well, let's pray and then we'll be off. We thank you, merciful God, for bringing us together to pray to you and, Lord, to think about our Lord, most of all, his wonders, the blessedness of him, the greatness of his work for us. That he humbled himself so far to willingly stoop to be tempted by the one who rebelled against him before the world was made in your eternal glory. Who rebelled against you, yet you submitted yourself, Lord, to him, not for your own sake, but for ours. And we praise you, Lord, that despite all of our weaknesses and our temptations, that you are for us and on our side. And that you have already crushed his head. And that we know that one day that will be complete. That there will be no more temptation and no more curse. As your word promises us, all things will be made new. Give us eyes, O Lord, that are lifted up beyond the world and the things of it. That we might not love the world and all the things in it, but that we would love you. And as your word says, the world is passing away, but those who do the will of God will endure. Cause us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by your grace, by your power, by your word and your sacraments, cause us, Lord, to do your will, and that we might endure, and that we might have a foundation of life, Lord, that endures, not only for us, but for the church and for our families and for the world itself, that they would come to know Christ and his grace and his gospel. We thank you and we praise you. Give us good rest this evening that we might serve you tomorrow in the various places in which you take us. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.